If you have not been signed in, though, please make sure that you take your parent to sign you in.
Good morning, family. You know, our gatherings are a great time that we have to do exactly what that last song sang about. To remind ourselves of God's heart and God's purposes, to teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Just so good to hear the body of Christ just singing praise to our great God and King. And so you ministered to my heart this morning as you sang. So thank you for that. We're going to be in the book of Acts. So go ahead and pull open your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. If you don't have a Bible, there's one under the seat in front of you or the seat next to the seat in front of you. Feel free to pull that out to follow along so that you can stay with us. If you're having trouble finding Acts, table of contents are a great help right there at the very beginning. If you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to take that Bible home as our gift to you, and we would love for you to read through it. And maybe you're wondering, who is this Jesus and what does he have to say? I would just encourage you to go home and read the Gospel of Mark in the New Testament. A great place just to be introduced to the Jesus of the Bible. So, and we're going to go ahead and go before the Lord together in prayer. So if you would join me this morning. Father, we are so thankful today for the promise of your Son, our older brother, our Savior, who said, I will never forsake you. Who said, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Father, we need those words because we are weak. Often our convictions are not resolute enough. Our desire for you is not firm enough. Our love for you is not full enough. Lord, many of us have been distracted this week. Our attention drawn from your glory to the glory of a passing world. And so we thank you for this morning that we can come together and recenter, realign, be reminded of your heart. Father, this world's like a movie set with the appearance of a real city. But Lord, we recognize that it's only plywood facades held up by 2x4s that we can't see. And we know, Lord, that there is a day when the fires of judgment and redemption will burn up that movie set. And we look, Lord, not to this world for our hope, but for a city whose builder and maker is God. And so we ask, Lord, that you would remind us of the illusion that stands in front of us every day. And more than that, Lord, you would remind us of the substance of your promises that never fail. For you are not a man that you should lie. And every promise of God in you is yes, and in you, amen. So, Father, we ask that you would give us strength. How are we to persevere in a world that feels so true, so real, so substantial? How are we to fix our gaze on what you have laid up for those who love you? And so, Lord, we ask that just as you were nailed to that cross, our hope would be nailed to your redeeming cross. Firm. For, Lord, our sin is ever before us, but greater still is your mercy toward us. There is more grace in you than there is sin in us. So, Father, we want to give you praise for your measureless grace given to such needy, desperate, sinful, broken people as us this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you are at the right hand of the Father making intercession. Who's to condemn? You are the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God interceding for us. You're able to save to the uttermost those that draw near to you through sincere faith, for you always live to make intercession. Lord, we thank you that you keep us. We thank you that we know that our God intends to dwell with us again. And we look ahead when your presence will be perfectly seen, experienced, known by your people in new creation. But for now, Lord, in this world that is gnarled, twisted, mangled, and still in many ways beautiful because you, Lord, have made it, even though that it is broken. We ask, Lord, that you would give us grace for the battle ahead of us and joy for the fight in which we find ourselves in, for your glory, for your praise, for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you stand with me as we read together Acts chapter 16, verses 25 through 31. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Then the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Last week, we went over the entirety of this chapter, and so if you weren't with us last week, you may want to catch up on that to find out everything that's happening around this passage. I want us to focus on something in particular that stands out in this passage, and that is that the strength of singing together. As we think about what's happening here in Acts 16, there are some things that I think are good that we remind ourselves of, that are good that we keep on the forefront of our minds. The first thing I want us to consider this morning is our circumstances bid us to live by sight. As we live in this world, as we walk around, as we go from here to there, we oftentimes live by the things right in front of us and forget the things that are invisible. Isn't that true? The very presence, the very tangibility of this world by all five of our senses, by our smell, by our touch, by our taste, by our hearing, and by our sight, amplify this world to us and can make it more permanent feeling than it actually is. In our text, Paul and Silas are now in prison. And the reason they're in prison is because they set a slave girl free who was in bondage to a demonic spirit. He was then accused of disturbing the peace, or him and Silas, rather, were accused of disturbing the peace in verses 20 and 21. They were attacked by the crowd and the magistrates in verse 22. And then in verse 22 and 23, their clothes were torn off and they were beaten repeatedly with rods. Then they were thrown into prison, the inner prison, the darkest part of the jail in verse 24, and their feet were fastened in shackles. Now, I know all of us have had bad days. I don't know if any of us has had days quite this bad. I don't know how things could have gotten much worse for Silas and Paul. They were treated wrongfully. They're now suffering immensely as a result. Open wounds on their back as they lay upon their backs, for their feet are in the stocks and they're on the gravelly, rough, unrefined floor of the inner prison. The noises echoing through the corridors of moaning prisoners, their coughs, maybe from the dampness, maybe cries are being heard, plea bargains to the gods that they worshiped. Can we agree that these are some pretty bad circumstances? I think so. I can't imagine much worse. But if we're honest, we tend to react in circumstances that are hard rather than respond. I imagine if I were in this circumstance, one of the things I do when I study the scriptures and I'm trying to understand a text is I try and see myself in the story. What was it like to go through this? What kind of things would go through their minds? What kind of things would start to go through my minds? I imagine I would feel angry with God in that prison. After all, the reason I'm there is because I did what God told me to do. So I would be quick to be angry with him. I would be scared about what's going to happen. Obviously, jurisprudence is not important here. Paul and Silas are Roman citizens, and they're in prison having been severely beaten contrary to their rights. So I would not expect justice. I would feel trapped, not just because of the bars and the stocks, but permanently stuck. Maybe despair would begin to set in. I found that despair often finds itself into hard circumstances. Despair is often the fruit of hardship, especially when we feel trapped, especially when we're in pain. And I suspect that everyone in this room, although none of us have gone through what Paul and Silas are going through, we have all been in the place where we have felt trapped. We have all been in the place where we have been in pain, and there has been no light at the end of the tunnel. There has been no horizon to look to. In fact, we just sit in a dark, damp cell, unable to do a thing. Comfort is gone. Security is gone. They're powerless. There's a large crowd angry with them out in the town. Our circumstances would call us to live by what we see, that's the reality that is there, that is the ultimate truth and reality that exists. And it's bleak. And it's dark. Maybe some of you are there today. And if that is where you are today, I thank you for being here this morning, because when you're in that dark place, it is hard to be motivated. It is hard to act. And if you're there today and you're here in this room today, praise God for his grace that pulled you out of bed. Praise God for his grace that caused you to take a shower and to get clean and to be in the presence of people, where people might ask you the most dangerous question they might ever ask: how are you? But not only are we prone to live by sight in our circumstances, there's a corrective there. And that is our second point. Singing is an act of holy defiance through faith. Singing is an act of holy defiance through faith. So what happens in this prison cell, let me tell you, is not normal in the experience of any of those who are there. And you might say, hey, it's not normal in my experience either. But I want to raise our perspective of the power of God, and I want to raise our anticipation of the work of God in our everyday circumstances, and I want us to see what God does in hard times. In the deep, dark night of the soul, their response, not their reaction, their response. A reaction is just a knee-jerk thing that you do in a hard time. The quick, sharp word when you're agitated, that's a reaction. A response is what you think about and what you contemplate on what should be the response that you should bring, where you're responding intelligently, purposefully, intently. So they respond, they don't react. And their response is they act in faith by praying and singing to God. I don't know if you've ever been in this place, but you're going through a hard time. You just heard horrible news. And someone says to you, or maybe on social media, this is where this tend to happen, sending you happy thoughts. It's nice. But it's not really helpful. It's nice because their thoughts are toward you. I'm not exactly sure how happy thoughts are sent. I don't know. I haven't asked at the post office what the method is for delivering such things. But they're meaning well. And I'm thankful for that. But it doesn't go very far. It doesn't go very far because it doesn't engage the problem. There's no power in it. There's a lot of sentimentality to it, which has some value, I suppose, but there's no real power. There's no real strength. There's no nothing to hope in that. Like, I'm going through a hard thing. Things are terrible. They look bad. You know, the diagnosis is untreatable. Someone's sending me happy thoughts. I'm like, oh, I feel so much better. It doesn't change a thing. At best, it causes us to forget our circumstances. But what are we remembering instead of forgetting? We need to remember that which brings genuine hope. Not escapism, not numbing the pain, not entertainment. We need a faith response. So Paul and Silas, here they are doing exactly what we don't expect. They're praying. We might expect that. We might expect prayers of desperation. Maybe you've had some plea bargaining sessions with God in prayer. I'll do anything, Lord, if you would just. It's not really the best way to pray, mind you, but at least you're praying. But they sing. They sing. Their response is a Godward response. They're engaging God in their suffering. This is when things begin to change. It's not just that they're in the situation. They can blame God, but actually they engage God. They recognize that even though they're in what we would call a God-forsaken space, God is present in that space, and they engage him in their prayer and their song. Brothers and sisters, when we engage God in circumstances, our faith increases and our vision clarifies. Circumstances want to define reality for us, but in an act of holy defiance, there's a Godward response on the part of Silas and Paul. And they're saying that there's something more real than these cold stalks and this dark cell and our ribboned fleshly backs. There's something more real than the bed of dirt and gravel that we're laying upon. There is someone more real. Notice as they sing here, about midnight, verse 25, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. As they respond, the prisoners were listening. They're engaging God in their circumstances. But their circumstances are still unchanged. They're still in prison. But the entire narrative changes. Everything changes. Their circumstances don't go away. Yes, the door is open. We'll talk about the opening doors in a moment. But their circumstances don't go away. Rather, their burdens are directed to the Lord who answers everything. One of my favorite portions of Scripture is the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms was originally written as, think of it as a hymnal. It's a book of songs. These are the songs that Israel would sing. These are the songs that, this was Jesus' hymnal, if you would. That they would turn to the Psalms and they would sing the Psalms. And those songs would be the thing that would guard and garrison their hearts in hard times. And there's some Psalms in there that are, well, let's just say they're not exactly the songs that we would tend to sing in church. They're called laments. And in a bit, we're going to talk, not today, but some weeks down the line, we're going to talk about lament and the biblical category of lamenting and song. But one of the psalms that would be sung is one of my favorite psalms, and that's Psalm 73. And the reason it's one of my favorite psalms is because the whole first part of the psalm is this looking at the world around and all the circumstances that are there and how horrible everything is. And maybe you can say, I resonate with that. I have a PhD in complaint. I'm good at that. I can out-complain the greatest of complainers. But here's the problem with my complaining. Now you're complaining about your complaining. You're so good at it. But something happens. So he's looking. He's like, the wicked always prosper. They get everything they want. The righteous are always suffering. And he's going on and on and on. And you're reading it like, that seems so true. Yeah, can I amen here? Yeah, that seems so true. And then the psalm changes. In the middle of the psalm, he says, then I went into the house of God and I saw their end. And then the whole psalm changes tenor. Nothing's changed circumstantially. Like he goes into the house of God, to the place of worship, and it's like his eyes are open. There is a revelation that hits his soul about the goodness, faithfulness, presence of God, whose promises are sure and steadfast. And he's done and he leaves and everything's exactly as it was, but he sees it all differently. It says, then I went into the house of God and I saw their end. And their feet were set in slippery places. And he starts talking about, like, it's the same situation, but he sees it all totally differently. The things that the wicked are prospering in, there's coming a day that they'll be judged, and there's coming a day that the righteous will be vindicated. Everything changes. And yet, nothing has changed circumstantially. That's a song. Their perspective has changed. Now he sees with eyes of faith that redress the narrative. What I want to help us get this morning is that God's heart is not necessarily to always change our circumstances, but to change our perspective. To change the way that we view the world. To change the way that we view the circumstances that we find ourselves in every day. As I was praying through and thinking through this text, my mind kept going to Amy Carmichael. Amy Carmichael, she died in 1951. She was a green-eyed, red-haired Irish missionary to India. And her mission was to deliver young girls from forced prostitution in the Hindu temples. Women had no value in that culture, and she took on the religious sex trade as a woman who experienced innumerable death threats and often had to flee for her life. I mean, imagine how hard it would be in that culture, and to be a woman in that culture that wasn't valued anyway, and she's fighting for this against Hindu priests who are trying to kill her. Her sense of burden and powerlessness was so severe that when she would see these young girls that she couldn't free, it would tear her to pieces. The system was against her. The culture was against her, and despair set in. So what's a girl to do? What's Amy Carmichael to do? Well, she writes in her book, The Gold Cord, this, quote, "The desolation of the children who had no deliverer, the wrong that we could not redress, the fear, the cold deadness of forced sin, how little of this could be shown then can be shown now. At last a day came when the burden grew too heavy for me." She's talking about this moment in her life when all that she could not do and her powerlessness against a system that involved millions and millions of children was weighing upon her as she was being chased and persecuted and rejected, feeling weak. She continues on, "And then it was that as though the tamarind trees around the house were not tamarind, but olive. And under one of those trees, our Lord Jesus knelt, and he knelt alone. And I knew that this was his burden, not mine. It was he who was asking me to share it with him, not I who was asking him to share it with me. After that, there was only one thing to do. Who that saw him kneeling there could turn away and forget? Who could have done anything but to go into the garden and kneel down beside him under the olive trees?" In her mind's eye, she envisaged as she's kneeling and crying out, "God, please do something. Why won't you do something?" Under these tamarind trees, she envisaged in her mind's eye Jesus in Gethsemane in the garden of olive trees, interceding with great drops of blood in his anguish as he prays for his disciples, as he prays for the work that he came to accomplish to be fulfilled, as he prays for the strength to endure the cross, as he despises the shame for the joy that was set before him. And she envisages him kneeling there, that this is not actually her burden, this is the Lord's. That it's him who cares for those girls. It's him who cares for those that are suffering. Nothing's changed circumstantially, but her vision has changed. And she now sees that it is the Lord who carries the burden, and she is invited to kneel beside him, not in place of him. The Lord is with her in her suffering. Brothers and sisters, we need more of that. We need more of an awareness of God's presence in our hard times. Because maybe if we had that, we would pray less about escape and more about him carrying us through. Carmichael saw that she was not alone in her circumstances. In fact, it wasn't her burden at all, but the Lord whom she was joining. And when we learn to look to the Lord in our hardships, we see with eyes of faith. Paul and Silas, in their affliction, they sing together by faith. Now, some of us might think that singing is just something that you do in church. It's kind of the warm-up for the sermon. And some view it almost like the trailers before the movie, like movie starts at 7 p.m., but I can arrive at 7:30, skip all the trailers, and come for the featured presentation. Singing is not a prelude. Singing is not a warm-up. singing is one of the places where we encounter the power of God. We don't know what they sang. They were singing hymns to God. We don't know what those were. We probably don't have whatever song they were singing today. Unless it was one of the Psalms, maybe. Then we still have that. But it doesn't matter exactly what the song was. Maybe it was a song that was written for the early church. But there is power in praise. There is power in worship. Paul says that our singing is an encouragement for the soul to one another. In Colossians chapter 1, chapter 3, verse 16, listen to Paul's words. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness, making melody in your hearts. Or thankfulness in your hearts to God. Ephesians 5:19 says, making a melody in your hearts. When we sing to the Lord, it strengthens our faith. We are teaching one another. We are admonishing one another. I wonder how much Silas and Paul were strengthened by one another as they sang. We weren't in that cell, but I wonder if the songs began quietly, just under the breath. And as they hear one another singing along with one another, the sound increased. What we do know is, at least at the end of their singing, it was loud enough to be heard throughout the prison. And it seems to me that maybe this started as something smaller that began to crescendo, and in their faith and trust in the Lord, in their circumstances, in their vision and the clarity of what God is doing and who God is in the midst of the hardship was being strengthened like titanium in the midst of the hardship. They were being refined and fortified in their singing. Brothers and sisters, our singing to God is meant to encourage our soul and to give praise to our King. What we just did, singing, the praise team leading us a song, they're not our focus. Our focus is the God to whom we sing, as we sing amongst his people, as we sing alongside of one another. It's important to recognize this is vital for our faith. We are singing people. I just do a religious survey and look at Islam. They don't sing when they gather on Fridays for prayer. We do. It's what Christians do. It's what we learn from the inception of our faith with the Old Testament. Song has been part of the people of Yahweh since the beginning. And God has designed it so. And so when we gather, when we sing together, as they're singing together, we're very intentional about the way that we do that here. So for example, we keep the volume low enough so that we can hear each other sing. That's important, brothers and sisters. It's important to hear each other sing. And you might say, you don't want to hear me sing. And I would say, you're right. I don't want to hear you sing on one of those. But I want to hear you sing. My favorite people to hear sing in the church, second favorite, are those who can't carry a tune. I love it. Why? Because it's not about the tone of their voice. Jesus is worth singing to, and I'm off key, and I'm going to sing to him. Makes me so happy. But my favorite is when deaf people sing. They're going to make a noise to Jesus. It brings tears to my eyes. They're not going to be on America's Got Talent. But who are we singing for? We're singing for the glory of God. And when we sing together, something happens. We are preaching truth to one another, teaching one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. When we sing, listen, this is part of your ministry to one another. Don't let the sort of performance culture of our world sink into you when we have people leading us in song to think, I'm here to watch a performance. No, they're here to serve your singing. They're here to help you sing. And so our ministry to one another is to sing to God and to one another. That last song we sing, I love it. I love it. The question response, do you feel the world is broken? What do we say? We do. Yes, we do. Jesus, come. Oh, break the seals on the scroll and redeem us. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. And this is the heart cry of the people of God. And we sing it out because we know that there's power in singing to Jesus. And when I am tired and when I don't feel like singing, And the inertia of my flesh just stands in the way, and I hear you sing, and I have the best seat in the house. Well, second best. They actually get to see you guys sing. I feel song rising in my breast. And it makes me sing. Some of the most powerful times of singing to the Lord that I've experienced has been not the greatness of the musicians, but the volume of the congregation. He is worth singing to, regardless of how hard the circumstances are. One of the ways that you serve one another is in your song, whether on key or off key. One of the ways we minister to one another is hearing one another's voices. And can I admonish you, if you tend to stay silent, Scripture calls us to sing unto the Lord. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. Can I suggest that maybe there is an aspect of your faith that is hindered by your lack of song? Parents, this is why we have your children in here when we sing. It's not because we can't find children's workers who want to work long enough to have your kids for the whole service. It's deliberate that we have the children in here for worship. It's deliberate. It's because your children need to hear you sing. They need to see you worship God. Children learn by imitation. When you exult in praise to God, your children need to see it. They need to behold it. They need to hear it. Your little ones, as you hold, they need to feel the vibration through your chest as you hold them and sing to the Lord. And as they look at you, not sure what you're doing, but they're doing this, that's okay. They're watching you worship your King. And they're learning the value of praise as it's being modeled. One thing we always did with our kids when they were little is we would play the songs we sang in church for them through the week. Back then we had to burn a CD. But now you can do Spotify, iTunes, Amazon Music, pick your thing. And we would play those songs and then we would sing them in the car, in the house. We'd sing them as we're out for a walk, because then when we gather, the kids know the songs, we all know the songs, and we're able to sing together. By the way, in your bulletin, there is a web address there to go to the songs for the week, and you can click on that Well, you can't click on your bulletin, but you can type in the... Have you ever done that? You're used to using an iPad and you're trying to... I can't expand it. But you can go to that website and you can listen to the songs. You can learn the songs on our church website. Under What to Expect, you can go there and you can click on a link there, and it has all the songs that we sing here at Solid Rock. And you can go there and you can just listen to those songs and become familiar with them. Isn't it easier to sing a song when you know it? So you can get familiar with the songs that we sing here. And so you could sing, you could close your eyes, you can open your eyes, you can watch the people sing around you, but don't stare, that's kind of weird. But watch them sing. Watch them sing. Watch them exult in the Lord and watch yourself respond with gratitude to the Lord. And can I say this as well? Maybe it's a song you don't like because you don't like the tune of it. We sing songs that are like that for me. And so I wouldn't be surprised if you have something like that too. You know what I love about those songs? I look across the room and I see someone else that loves the song and they're worshiping God, and I'm like, I'm serving their worship. I'm helping them. And the words are true, so I'm identifying with the words themselves, even if I don't care for the particular melody. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But you know, one of the things we thought for our kids, speaking to parents again, God forbid they should ever wander from the Lord. But if they did, I want those songs they sung to stay with them. I want them to hear them in the back of their head, to remind them of the gospel, to remind them of the truths that we believe, which also says something else. The songs we sing have to be focused on what is true and biblical, because truth is amplified and affirmed in our singing. That's why we need to make sure that our words that we sing are solid. As the word dwells in us richly and springs forth from us in song, truth in song is powerful. A number of years ago, I was flying from Belfast to London. And some would say coincidence, I would say providence, sitting beside me was Stuart Townend on the flight. And Stuart Townend, you may not know the name, but you know some of the songs that he's written. So he and Keith Getty wrote In Christ Alone together. Stuart Townend wrote the lyrics, and Keith Getty wrote the music. How Deep the Father's Love, they wrote. And so I had some time just chatting with him, and I asked him this question. Why do you write modern hymns? I mean, I love them, but I want to know what caused him to write these songs. And I'll never forget his answer. He said, well, when people leave church, they don't sing the 3 points of a sermon. They sing the songs. And I know that's true, because I've never heard any of you sing the points of my sermons. I can't even remember my points a week later, so, you know, it's okay. But we leave singing songs throughout the week. Something we sang in the morning, it just keeps coming back. And it's just better than those annoying jingles on commercials that haunt us and we want to expel them. Expel them with something good that replaces them. We have these good songs that can come in at any point of the day that we can hum and we can meditate on and we can sing. So he said, we don't leave singing the points of the song or the sermon. We sing songs. And then he said this. The church needs better theology. And since people don't leave singing the points of the sermon, sadly, they need songs that have better theology. So he said, so we need better songs. Not the vacuous songs that are all about me. Yet there are some psalms that talk about our experience with God, and I'm thankful for that. But listen, by and large, listen, I'm going to get in some hot water right now. But most of what you hear on Christian radio is about you and not Jesus. Jesus is the sidekick in your story. It's sad. It's how you make me feel. It's about me. Our response and our feelings is a result of the glory of who God is that we sing to. Yes, we feel. Yes, we respond. Yes, he moves our hearts. Praise God that these truths don't just stay disconnected from us, and that they come in and they change us and they affect us and they transform us. But they should preach truth to our hearts to cause us to wonder at our Savior. When Townend and Getty wrote that hymn, In Christ Alone, they wrote it as a protest to the sort of frothy, vapid worship of the modern church. They wrote it as a protest to say, you know what, we could still write songs that are rich in truth that will stick with you, that are worth singing. Brothers and sisters, as we sing, we affirm truth. We tell each other what is true. We preach to ourselves in the lyrics of the songs that we sing what is true. As Augustine said, he who sings songs prays twice. Worship and song pushes truth deeper into our hearts. And you know what else it does? It emboldens our faith in defiance to the world, amplifying what is true. Listen to these lyrics. Psalm 32, verse 7. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Surrounded with songs of deliverance. And the psalmist is equating the songs of deliverance with deliverance. It's not like the songs of deliverance are just happy thoughts. No, quite the opposite. It is defiance against this world. It is hope in God. It is an act of faith, and it is spiritual battle. In fact, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, when Judah marches against the three armies of Edom, Mount Seir, and Ammon, they send the worship leaders first. Now, what kind of battle strategy is that? It's like, well, I don't like the worship leaders, so send them first. That's not what's happening. Send the worship leaders first, and they did. And it's an act of faith. Listen, that's an act of faith to send people with musical instruments in front and people with swords and spears and arrows behind them. That's an act of faith. But they did it because God said so, and their worship confused the enemy. Our worship and song is not innocuous. It is not happy thoughts. It is a God-given means of defiance in this world, hoping God, anchoring ourselves in that which is eternally true. A defiant declaration that this world is not our home. We have a confident hope in God. So, church, I want to encourage you, whether you're on your own, whether with your spouse, whether you're with friends, your family, whether we're together as a church, sing out the truths of God. This is a grace that God has given to us for our soul, and we see this in picture form in Silas and Paul's life. So you can sing out in your loneliness. You can sing out in our gathering. You can sing out for every season of your soul. Godward song proclaims God's truth and victory. Listen to these words by Martin Luther. He says, music is a gift and grace of God, not an invention of men. Thus, it drives out the devil and makes people cheerful. I need more of that. Resist the devil and he will flee. Songs of deliverance. The devil, the originator of sorrowful anxieties and restless troubles, flees before the sound of music almost as much as before the word of God. Now, this is a guy that brought us back to the scriptures in the Reformation. Said, guys, we got to get back to the Bible. Nothing's more important than the Bible. And he says, well, after that is our songs that are rooted in Scripture. All the richness of truth and songs that we sing bring harmony to the soul. We need to sing, church. We need to sing. Not we should too. We should do. We need to. Number three, the world is watching for a genuine display of God's glory. The world is watching for a genuine display of God's glory. There they are in prison. They're singing out. Suddenly there was an earthquake, verse 26, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And the jailer woke, saw the prison doors were open. He drew the sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And then he says, "Sirs, what must we do? Must I do to be saved?" Paul and Silas, their faith response to their circumstances was compelling. Compelling. I mean, look back at verse 25. The prisoners were listening to them. And then we see that none of the prisoners left. Now that's curious, isn't it? You're not a Christian in this cell. These two crazy guys singing in the middle of the night. You just want out. Doors are open. Here's my opportunity. Do they go? No. The doors are open. Their fasteners are fallen off. So what compels them to stay in the prison when now the doors are open and they can go free? Isn't that interesting? Like Paul and Silas, you could say, well, they have hope in God, so they don't need to go. These other guys don't have hope in God yet, but they're like, whatever they got, we want. Because prisons don't take it from them. Circumstances don't rule their joy. What a compelling witness. What is more compelling than the very thing that causes the world so much sorrow and anguish? We go through the same thing and we can say, God is good to me. We're still going through the same thing. The rain falls on the just and on the unjust. We're still going through hardships. They're beaten just as much, if not more, than the other prisoners. But they have a joy that these others have never seen, nor would never find anywhere else. That is powerful. Their defiant faith, solidified hope, echoed through the stone prison corridors. The clanging of chains and the moaning of prisoners was replaced by a melodic hope that was evangelistic in its power. One of my favorite verses. I got a lot of those. One of my favorite verses is written by Peter, when he says in 1 Peter 3:15, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." And what I love about that verse is that there's an implication there. People will ask you about your hope, to anyone who asks you about your hope. And the implication is that there is something about their hope that is compelling, that causes people who don't have that hope to say, "Why are you so different? Why do you respond to the circumstances differently than I do? Why, when bad things happen to you, do you still have gratitude? What is so different about you? I want that. I need that. I don't understand that. Help me see that." That's what Peter's saying. So you go through your cancer, as you go through family turmoil, as you go through financial hardship, and your joy is unmoved, and people see that joy, and they say, if I was in their situation, I would put a bullet in my head. And they're singing a song. They need that. They want that. They cannot get that on their own. No happy thoughts will deliver it. It's only the gospel of Jesus. And this is exactly what happens, what Peter talks about. When the jailer comes in and says, what must I do to be saved? What is he doing? Tell me about your hope. Because you are different. When we genuinely worship God in the midst of our hard circumstances, our hope is on display. Our hope is visible to all within earshot. So, church, when we sing, when we preach, we proclaim, we exalt, we exclaim the excellencies of our God. Everyone who heard Paul and Silas that night knew that there was something different about them, and that difference was not them, but the God in whom they served, and so they were captivated. Before they were captivated by chains, now they're captivated by the faith of these two men. Your worship of God is evangelistic. It opens up eyes to a greater hope. Listen to what Timothy Keller wrote in his devotional on the Psalms. He says, glorious worship is exuberant, never half-hearted. It is attractive, not off-putting. It is awesome, never sentimental. It is brilliant, not careless. It points to God, not to the speakers. There is nothing more evangelistic, nothing that will win the world more than glorious worship. Your worship is the pudding. You hear the saying, the proof is in the pudding? It's the pudding of the gospel. It works, it's real, it's true, and look what it does to its people. Their praise was evangelistic. Keith and Kristen Getty, in their little book on worship called Sing, they said this, when we sing, we witness to the people in our church who are not yet to are yet to believe. To the unsaved spouse, to the cynical teen, to the intrigued friend, we witness to the outsider stepping through the door of a church, and even through the sound we make to the outsider walking past the door of the church, the sight and sound of a congregation singing praise to God together is a radical witness in a culture that rejects God and embraces individualism. Our songs are the public manifesto of what we believe. Love it. Church, this is our manifesto when we sing. We live our lives before a watching world. They hear our attitudes, our responses, our harmonies, and they hear our dissonance. Paul and Silas in chains sung as free birds. And even when the prison doors opened, no one left. The world offers them freedom on its terms, but it's a short-lived freedom. But they stayed in their cells because the freedom that the gospel gives extends past an expiring world. Living hope. When we praise God in our hardships, it cuts through the shadow lands of despair with the dawning of brilliant hope. If you are in the throes of depression right now and you find everything hard, wrap your heart around a song. A song that proclaims the goodness and faithfulness of God. Sing that song. Let that song become a sermon to your soul. Meditate on it. Drink it in. It will be an elixir for your heart. I want to leave you with an account about a woman named Aisha. This is in Nick Ripken's book, The Insanity of God. Aisha was 24 years old. Her husband died, and she was left with four children. She was a follower of Christ in a Muslim country. On her husband's deathbed, she shared the gospel with her husband, who was a Muslim. He received Christ on his deathbed. Those around heard it, and they reported her to the authorities. And after her husband died, she was arrested for her faith. And here's what Ripken writes in his book. She was lectured and threatened with every imaginable punishment. Her captors threw her not into an actual jail cell, but down into the dank, dark, unfinished cellar of the police station. In that place, there was no light at all. The unfinished cellar had a dirt floor. Spiders, bugs, and rats skirted around her in the darkness. Terrified and at the point of giving up, she told us that she intended to scream out to God that she couldn't take any more. But when she opened her mouth in protest and despair, a melody of praise rose out of her soul instead. She sang. Surprised and strengthened by the sound of her own voice, and overwhelmed by the renewed sense of God's presence beside and within her, she began to sing her praise and worship to Jesus even more loudly. As she sang, she noticed that office by office, the police station above her head became strangely silent. Later that night, the trap door was open. The light spilled down into the darkness of the cellar. The chief of police himself reached down, pulled Aisha out, and told her, "I'm going to release you and let you go home." "Please no," she protested. "You can't do that. It's after midnight. I can't be seen on the streets alone." He, of course, knew that it was against the law for a woman to be out alone at night. She wondered if maybe this was a trick to get her in more trouble. "You don't understand," the chief told her. "There's no need to worry. I'm going to personally escort you to your home on one condition." Aisha immediately suspected the man's intentions, but it turned out that he had nothing sinister in mind. The chief of police, one of the most powerful men in the city, looked at the 24-year-old Aisha, shook his head in bewilderment. "I don't understand," he admitted. "You are not afraid of anything." He sighed and he shook his head again. "My wife, my daughters, and all the women in my family are afraid of everything. But you are not afraid of anything. So now I am going to take you safely to your home tonight. 3 days from now, I'm going to come to get you and bring you to my house. And I want you to come to my house so that you can tell everyone in my family why you're not afraid. And I want you to sing that song. Do you know that praise to God is defiance against this world? It's a proclamation of the truths that we believe. And it's what our hearts are to sing before him with unrestrained joy. So wherever you find yourself today, sing unto the Lord. Don't let your adversary, the devil, take away from you this mighty weapon that the Holy Spirit has given to you. For his glory and our joy. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for these words. Thank you for the example of Paul and Silas. and the countless examples of others through the history of your church that have proclaimed your name and sung your praise, whose joy was not tethered to a sinking ship, but rather their joy was tethered to a rising star. You are our hope. You are our joy. You are our song in the night. As James says, let him who is sorrowful sing, pray. Him who is joyful sing. We ask, Lord, that the fruit of our lips would be the song of praise to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.